Our Old Testament lesson comes from Esther 7, the first 10 verses. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw what that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where Esther was. And the king said, Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this morning is Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 8 and 20. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon for the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped up high as the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorifies herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord who has judged her. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we drop back into our series in the book of Esther. And it'll be helpful, since it's been some time, to give a recap of the story up to chapter 7. As you remember, Esther, a Jewish descendant of King Saul, was an Israelite exile living in Persia. She was raised by Mordecai, a family relative, in the capital city of Persia, Susa. And by God's providence, you remember, she became queen to this pagan king, Ahasuerus, while at the same time keeping her Jewish identity hidden. And you remember that Mordecai saved the king's life from an assassination plot, but the king, though, never rewarded him for his loyal faithfulness. Rather than promoting Mordecai, the king then passed over him and promoted Haman instead to second in command. And as you know and remember, Haman was this egomaniacal descendant of King Agag, the Philistine enemy of King Saul and the Israelites from back in the day. And as you know, Haman, he became enraged when Mordecai refused to bow down to him. In response, Haman devised that hellacious plan to destroy Mordecai and all the Jewish people that were living within the Persian Empire. And Haman set this sinister plan into motion by hoodwinking and bribing clueless King Ahasuerus. And the date set for all the Jews to be annihilated was set for 1 year from that time. And understandably, the Jewish people were deeply distressed as this diabolical and irrevocable edict was published throughout the empire. And Mordecai, he immediately implores Queen Esther to go to the king and to plead for her people. But she initially hesitated because she knew that she couldn't just walk into the king's presence uninvited. She knew that to do so risked death unless he extends his golden scepter. But undeterred, Mordecai famously replies, "If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Queen Esther, she then agrees to go into the king's presence unsummoned, even though it's against the law. She then instructs all the Jews of Susa to fast for 3 days. Then she resignedly declares, "If I perish, I perish." And on that third day, Esther then boldly approached the king. And thankfully, he extends his scepter to her, and then he offers up to half his kingdom to her. But instead of making her request known on the spot, you remember, she shrewdly invited the king and Haman to a private banquet that day. And during that banquet, Esther again doesn't make her request known to save the Jews yet. And she invited them back to a second banquet the next day, saying that she'll at that time present her petition to the king. Then, you remember, as Haman joyfully left that first banquet, he sees Mordecai still refusing to bow down before him at the palace gate, and he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. And at his wife's and his friend's suggestion, Haman orders a 75-foot-high gallows built that night, intending to ask the king the next morning to hang Mordecai on it. Meanwhile, that very same night, it just so happened that the king couldn't sleep, and he ordered then that the royal court chronicles be read aloud to him. And it just so happens that during that reading of the court chronicles, the king discovers that Mordecai was never rewarded for saving the king's life, and he purposed to correct that oversight. Then early the next morning, Haman arrived, intending to ask permission to hang Mordecai, but the king immediately asked Haman for ideas on how to honor a man in whom the king delights. But the king didn't mention that he was planning all along to honor Mordecai. So when Haman tells the king his ideas on how to honor the man in whom the king delights, he thought that the king was going to honor him. And in spectacular, dramatic irony, Haman is then forced to parade Mordecai around Susa, proclaiming that the king delighted in Mordecai. So Mordecai was publicly honored, and Haman was publicly humiliated. Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered, the text tells us in chapter 6. And at home, his wife and his friends ominously say then to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And then chapter 6 ends by telling us that while Mordecai's wife and friends were still talking with Haman about this fall before Mordecai, the king's eunuchs suddenly arrive on the scene and hurriedly whisk Haman away to Esther's second banquet. And so the God of Israel, although never mentioned in the book of Ezra or Esther, is providentially at work behind the scenes, setting the redemptive stage to save his powerless people through Esther from what seemed to be certain destruction. The tables have begun to turn. Haman is humiliated. Mordecai is exalted. But the Jews still face annihilation. The king is still clueless, and Esther is now about to reveal her request and her Jewish identity at her second banquet. So she is about to expose evil Haman before the king in our text this morning in Esther chapter 7, not knowing how he will react. And so Esther 7, verses 1 through 10, ultimately reminds us that when Christ the King returns to judge the living and the dead, he will condemn all his enemies and our enemies to everlasting shame in hell for their sins. He will repay them for their sins, but he will, though, safely deliver us who believe in his name into the everlasting joy of heaven. And so we want to think about this in 3 points this morning. First, we'll consider Esther's skillful expose in verses 1 through 6. Second, we'll consider Haman's blunderous begging in verses 7 and 8. And then lastly, we'll consider Haman's high hanging in verses 9 and 10. So Esther's skillful expose, Haman's blunderous begging, and Haman's high hanging are our 3 points this morning. So let's first begin by observing Esther's skillful expose. Haman, he's had kind of a rough 24 hours up to this point, I'd say. His sinful pride has been badly bruised, and afterward, to make matters worse for him, his own wife predicts that he will not overcome Mordecai and that he will surely fall before him. And then he was hurriedly whisked away to that second banquet. So, verse 1 says, the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. Now, at this point, Haman was probably trying to console himself, assuming that his bad luck would turn around as he was about to feast at another top-shelf dinner banquet exclusively with the king and the queen. But little did he know that things were about to get deadly worse and that his swift demise was at hand. In verse 2, the food is served, and then the wine begins to flow after the feast. Then the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." And Queen Esther replies first by saying in verse 3, "If I have found favor in your sight." Now, this is interesting because previously, during the first banquet in chapter 5, she addressed the king in the third person. "If I have found favor in the sight of the king." She speaks to him in the third person, refers to him in the third person. But here in chapter 7, she shifts now to the second person. "If I have found favor in your sight." And so she here is smartly and subtly highlighting her close relationship to the king in an effort to pull herself closer to him. Very clever. And now in the rest of verse 3, she then goes on to pull her Jewish people close to herself and directly identifies herself with them. So she's pulling herself closer to the king, and then she's pulling her people close to her at the same time. If it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. She's basically saying now that her life and the life of her people, that her destiny and their destiny are one and the same. And then Esther continues her skillful reply in verse 4, "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." And here she's quoting the exact phrase of Haman's evil edict, which said that the Jews were to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated back in chapter 3. But notice that she doesn't yet name Haman, nor does she mention the fact that it was the king himself who unknowingly sold her Jewish people to destruction for 10,000 talents of silver. So she's very smartly avoiding here accusing the king of wrongdoing, while at the same time building her case to incite the king against his friend and closest advisor, who has acted treasonously against the king by plotting to kill the Jewish people, of which she is one. And she's communicating all of this while trying at the same time to avoid bringing down the king's wrath on her own head. And she continues in the rest of verse 4 to say that if her people were only sold into slavery, she would have been silent. But she's speaking up because if this dastardly plot materializes and her people are killed off, the king will lose a lot of slave revenue. That's what she's referring to there. And so the king, in keeping with his clueless nature, doesn't even recognize the wording of this death edict. He hasn't the faintest idea that he was actually part of this wicked scheme to begin with. And then in verse 5, "Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this?'" And Karen Job points out that the king's immediate response in Hebrew sounds like machine gun fire when pronounced aloud. Now, I won't pronounce the Hebrew for you, but "Who is he? Where is he? Who dared to do this?" The king is viscerally offended that someone would dare threaten his king and her people and also seek to rob him of revenue at the same time. How dare this man? And so Esther has now effectively roused the king to her defense. And she then swiftly drops the hammer in verse 6. "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." And then with tremendous satisfaction in our souls, we read, "Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen." So Queen Esther has skillfully and successfully exposed satanic Haman, right? And we just go, "Yes, bravo, Queen Esther, bravo." So wicked Haman, he's now horrified with terror in his heart. And rightly so, right? Rightly so. And Joyce Baldwin put it this way in her commentary: "Esther's words to the king were an eye-opener to Haman because he had not known Esther's nationality. The realization he had inadvertently threatened the queen's life was a knockout blow on top of his earlier humiliation." So he's stunned. And this must have been a surprise to the king as well. He didn't know she was Jewish either. He didn't know that she was part of this people. And so while exposing Haman here, Esther herself is also exposed. And she doesn't yet know how the king will react to that information. So Queen Esther has now been transformed from this culturally assimilated, morally ambiguous, compromising girl into a brave, skillful, full-blown Jewish heroine. The Lord has done this all by his grace, hasn't he? He's done this all by his grace, his marvelous work in her life. And so, loved ones, let this transformation be a monument to you of God's amazing grace of sanctification, which is at work in each of you, too. You who believe and belong to Jesus Christ. God has, is, and will continue to sanctify you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, all the way to heaven. As John 1:14 and John 1:17 and Romans 6:22, these wonderful verses declare, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, including us here today who believe in him. And now that, and Romans 6:22 then says, and now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Loved ones, that's God's gospel promise to you in Christ today. And the work that he did in Esther stands true for you today as well in the gospel. But for those who don't yet believe in Jesus Christ, let Haman in this story, in real time, show you the folly and fate of all who live in rebellion against the Lord. And that brings us to our second point this morning, Haman's blunderous begging. Look with me at verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. So the king, he's been drinking, and he's enraged now and storms out of the banquet room into the palace garden, likely struggling to wrap his mind around this shocking revelation. And Michael Fox, in his commentary, insightfully describes the king's dilemma at this point. Can he punish Haman for a plot he himself approved? If he does so, won't he have to admit his own role in this fiasco and then lose face? Moreover, he has issued an irrevocable law. How then can he rescind it? So the king is in a bit of a quandary here of his own making. But as we'll see, though, Haman's next blunder will soon resolve the king's dilemma. While the king fumes in the garden, the rest of verse 7 says that Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And commentators point out the irony here. Wicked Haman had previously become so enraged at a Jewish man for refusing to bow down, so enraged by this that he wanted to take his life and snuff him out dead. But now, in this stunning plot twist, Haman has reduced himself to groveling before a Jew to beg for his life. And so, this is poetic justice at its best. So you can just imagine the blood draining from Haman's face in terror, turning him sheet white in these moments. He should have left the room, but that would make him look guilty, wouldn't it? And he couldn't flee to the garden because the raging king was out there. Haman, he's trapped here. He's trapped. There was nothing he could do but now to helplessly beg for mercy from the queen who is sitting in front of him on the couch. And so in desperation, Haman throws himself down next to Esther on the couch while pleading for his life, groveling. But this, though, was a blunderous taboo. Historians point out that It was against royal law for a man to be within 7 steps of any woman belonging to the king's harem, especially the queen. And so Haman's folly here seals his own fate. His hasty error not only breaks the law, it gives the appearance to the king that he's attacking, that he's assaulting the queen. And so just as Haman fell on the couch next to Esther to grovel for his life, the king, in verse 8, returned from the palace garden just at that moment. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" And immediately the palace guards cover Haman's disgraced head with a bag. As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. And just like that, with poetic justice, his time has come. So be warned. As Proverbs 28, verse 18 says, "Whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall." Let me read that again. "Whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall." And that brings us to our third point, Haman's high hanging. So right on cue, as if the royal staff were secretly aggregated by Haman's pompous and pugnacious nature in daily royal life, Harbona immediately seizes the perfect opportunity to draw the king's attention to the fact that Haman had built a gigantic gallows in his front yard to execute Mordecai, the very one who saved the king's life. Look at verses 9 and 10. "Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, 'Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high.'" That's 75 feet high. "And the king said, 'Hang him on that.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated." And one commentator gives this perfect summary. How ironic it is that the man who is seated high above everyone else is now hanged high above everyone else. The man who has been so obsessed with his own elevation is now truly elevated 75 feet high. Here's the perfect and Here is the perfect and proportional reversal. Haman is hanged on the very gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. And the very disgrace and public humiliation that he designed for Mordecai now becomes his own final fate. Mordecai has gotten the honor that Haman wanted for himself, and Haman has gotten the gallows that he wanted for Mordecai. Oh, how the mighty have fallen, and how swiftly. Haman had become like the man in Psalm 7, verses 14 through 16. "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head and on his own skull. His violence descends." Haman is like the rebellious nations judged by the Lord, also described in Psalm 9, verse 15 and 16. "The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands." And so Haman's downfall stands as an ominous manifestation of God's providential work in the world to overturn and to judge evil, a work that begins with the birth of Jesus Christ. And Mary, you remember, the mother of Jesus, in her Magnificat, she sings this as she contemplates the impending birth of her son, who is the Messiah sent by God to save his people. She sings this in Luke 1, verse 50 through 55. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. In conclusion, loved ones, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, you remember that Satan himself, like Haman with Mordecai, Satan thought that he was gaining the victory over God. But in reality, he was defeated by his own evil designs, wasn't he? Listen to what Augustine preached about this. The devil was defeated by his own victorious achievement. The devil was exultant when Christ died, and by that very death of Christ was the devil conquered. It's as though he took the bait in a mousetrap. He was delighted at the death as being the commander of death. What he delighted in, that's where the trap was set for him. The mousetrap for the devil was the cross of the Lord. The bait he would be caught by, the death of the Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ rose again. Where now is the death? Is death on that cross? And listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Loved ones, as Satan and all his evil hosts were defeated by Christ at the cross and by his resurrection, we're assured that all the wicked Hamans of the world, all the enemies of Christ, who are our enemies as well, will also be defeated when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead on that last day. Their mouths will be closed. Their pride will be stopped. And they will all be called to account for their sins. And their sins will be repaid against them by the Lord himself. This is the fate of all those who live in rebellion to Jesus Christ. Their end is powerfully described by the Apostle John in Revelation 18, and I'll read just a few verses of that. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And so, loved ones, as we consider this fate of those who live in rebellion to Jesus Christ, those who persecute us, may cause harm to us for the name of Jesus Christ, let this day, the reminder of what happened to Haman, and let it remind us that this is a manifestation of what will one day take place when the Lord Jesus returns to judge those who reject him. He will judge the very ones who persecute us and harm us for Christ's name. In the meantime, we pray for their salvation But yet we also long for that day when all evil will be repaid and the wicked things done against God's people will be turned upside down and made right. We long for, we hope for that day with a holy hope. So if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I call you now to repent of your sins before it's too late, before the Lord comes to judge you for your sins. Repent. Believe that Jesus was sent for the very purpose to forgive sinners like you. He lived a righteous life in the place of sinners and died a crucified death on a cross so that God's wrath, which you deserve, would pass over you. If you trust in him, the wrath of God which abides on you will pass over you because it was laid first on Christ. And we're reminded of this great hope that we have of Christ's return for us who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Savior who's come and who's rescued us. He's rescued us from our sins. He's rescued us from death. He's rescued us from judgment. He's rescued us from hell that we deserve. Thank God that he sent his son for us. And we're reminded of our catechism. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And so, saints, let this comfort you, this answer. In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. And so as we consider Haman's fate and the fate of all those who are in rebellion to Christ, let us pray for the Lord to return. Let us pray for our enemies that they would be saved too from their sins. And may we look for and long for the day that our Lord Jesus comes back to turn this wicked world around. The very one who's already taken the curse for our judgment, he's coming. And he'll take us into the everlasting joy of heaven. And so as you face persecution for the name of Jesus, don't shrink back. Proclaim the name of the Lord. Trust in the Lord at all times. His steadfast love and faithfulness is forever. And he will one day bring us safely through all the evils of this world, even through the final judgment, to heaven itself. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the great work of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We thank you that he has bore the penalty of our sins. We thank you that the judgment that we deserve fell upon him as he hung on that cross, and we thank you for his victorious resurrection and that wonderful hope that we have of his return when he will come to judge the living and the dead and make right all the wrongs committed against you and us. And so comfort us, O God, with this gospel hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.